We're going to continue our study of Numbers now. If you'd like to turn in your Bibles to the seventh chapter of Numbers. Numbers chapter 7 will be our text tonight. Numbers 7. Beginning with verse 1 of Numbers 7, it says, "Now it came to pass when Moses had finished setting up the tabernacle, that he anointed it and consecrated it with all its furnishings, and the altar and all its utensils. So he anointed them and consecrated them." We last week we studied about the tabernacle was built actually during the times of the book of Exodus, but we saw last week how the division of the care and the transportation and the maintenance of it was divided among the Levites, and how organized that whole system was going to be. And so now they're ready to set it up. They're going to build the thing, put it up, and have it all dedicated to the Lord. It says the leaders of Israel, the heads of the fathers' houses, who were the leaders of the tribes and over those who were numbered, made an offering. And they brought their offering before the Lord, 6 covered carts, 12 oxen, a cart for every 2 of the leaders, and every one an ox, and they presented them before the tabernacle. And then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Except from them, that they may be used in doing the work of the tabernacle of meeting, that you shall give them to the Levites, to every man according to his service." So Moses took the carts and the oxen and gave them to the Levites. 2 carts and 4 oxen he gave to the sons of Gershon according to their service, and 4 carts and 8 oxen he gave to the sons of Merari according to their service, under the authority of Ithamar, the son of Aaron the priest. So if you remember from last week, you had the Merarites, the Gershonites, and the Kohathites were different descendants of Levi, and they had been given different responsibilities for the care and transportation of the tabernacle. The Merarites carried the fabrics, all of the different materials and the skins, the fence that went around the outside of the outer court, and then, of course, all of the coverings that made up the holy place and the Holy of Holies. They got 4 carts because they had all of that, the fabric and everything to carry. They had more stuff. Whereas the Gershonites carried the structure itself. They carried the framework of it. And so they had a couple of carts. And then it says, "But to the sons of Kohath he gave none, because theirs was the service of the holy things which they carried on their shoulders." You know, we saw last week that we were told that they had the most favored responsibility. They had the most blessed of the duties, because to them was entrusted the holy furniture of the tabernacle, the Ark of the Covenant, and the golden incense, the golden altar, candlestick, the lampstand, the menorah, and the table of showbread. And they were entrusted to carrying it. Now, they may have had a more blessed responsibility, a more favored is how it's usually expressed, but then they had the most work. You know, they didn't get no carts. They had to carry all this stuff on their shoulders. And so it was definitely, may have been a good job, but it was definitely a physical one. And it says, "The leaders offered the dedication of offering for the altar when it was anointed. So the leaders offered their offering before the altar. For the Lord said to Moses, 'They shall offer their offering, 1 liter each day for the dedication of the altar.'" And so they had, there were guys from each one of the 12 tribes who came as a representative, and they each one of them offered an offering. And we'll see, as the text goes into it, it covers the details of each one, and it's the very same thing each one. They had a 12-day church service. Each day they went through a different set of offerings and rituals for each tribe. And if you're reading over this, it can seem to be, for us, as we're reading it, we're thinking, it's the same thing over and over again. It's worded the same way. It's done the same way. It's just a carbon copy. It's a cut and paste, or copy and paste, of everything previously. And sometimes, not only, think what it was like for these guys. You know, we're reading it. They were doing it. And they were doing the same thing over and over and over and over. And sometimes, I think, in our service of God, especially the physical stuff, You know, it can sometimes seem to be a little redundant, a little monotonous. It can sometimes, we may even begin to think that it's like very simple or superfluous, tedious. And we can sometimes maybe begin to grow weary in it because of that. We wonder what the purpose, what the sense, what the benefit of that kind of a effort is. And yet, not the least of which, I think, that the Lord is just blessed in our obedience. You know, when we take on what could be humanly called, horizontally called, the tedious work, the redundancy of ministry, God delights in that. And so they're going to be listed in the same marching order. Remember, we saw last week how they were divided up into their four groups of three tribes, and that's how they would camp. And then when they would move out in a very orderly fashion. And these sacrifices are going to be listed in the same order. And it says, and the one who offered his offering on the first day was Nahshon, the son of Abimadad of the tribe of Judah. His offering was one silver platter, the weight of which was 130 shekels, one silver bowl of 70 shekels, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, both of them full of fine flour mixed with oil. So he didn't, you know, he brought these really cool silver bowls, but he filled them up with stuff that he was going to offer as well. This one, both of them was full of fine flour mixed with oil as a grain offering, one gold pan of 10 shekels full of incense, one young bull, one ram, one male lamb of its first year as a burnt offering, one kid of the goats as a sin offering, and for the sacrifice of peace offering, two oxen, five rams, five male goats, five male lambs in their first year. This was the offering of Nahshon, the son of Amminadab. Now, we need to understand that what they were doing here, this wasn't their tithes. This was their offering. You know, the tithe had been kind of set in stone. It had been, they were told, in fact, according to many guys that study these things out, you know, tithe just means tenth. It's a 10% thing. Sometimes people say, well, I tithe 5%. The tithe is 10%. That's what it means. That's like saying I give 10%, 5%. You know, tithe means 10%. And the tithe was set. But according to the law, it appears as though, so the wording's a little ambiguous, but it appears as though not only did they give 10% of their gross, if you will, whatever their harvest was, they gave 10% of that. But then they had a second tithe on what was left over, so that 90% had 10% taken out of it. And most of the Bible students believe that they had a third tithe of what was left over. So they tithed, and then they tithed off of what was left, and then they tithed off of what was left, and it was about a total of 27% when all was said and done. That was set in stone. That was the law. They were told to do that. This isn't that. This is something different. This is an offering. You know, this is something that they would do that they just wanted to do that was beyond their offerings or beyond their tithes. Now, my personal persuasion is, you know, some of you have probably heard this before. Some of you, if you haven't gone here very long, you haven't. But sometimes people ask me, as Christians, are we supposed to tithe? And my personal thing is, and I have some good friends who would disagree with me on this, but I have good friends that agree as well. My personal feeling is that the New Testament does not teach tithing. We see tithing in the New Testament, but we don't see it taught as a New Testament principle. What we see in the New Testament is that we are to give abundantly and exceedingly, that we are to give hilariously, that we are to practice what has often been coined as grace giving. Now, it's not that tithing is wrong, and tithing is as Pastor Chuck says, it's a good place to start. You know, it's not a bad starting point, but it's not something that we do out of obligation or out of law. It's something that we do out of a response to God's love for us. He gives us freely. We return to Him freely. Now, having said that, though, I think that there is a difference between tithes and offerings. You know, whether we're talking about in the Old Testament or whether we're looking for some sort of a New Testament application. And this is my own personal thing. This is not something that I teach others. It just sometimes I'll have people come and ask me these questions, and as a pastor, they expect me to know that stuff. And so all I can do is just tell them, this is what I think. You know, this is what I do. This is my personal persuasion. Because sometimes people will come up to me and they'll say, you know, I kind of feel led to give my tithe to this thing or that person or this organization or this need or that movement this week. Is it okay to do that sort of thing? And there's nothing in the Bible that addresses that. There's nothing in the New Testament that tells us what we're supposed to do with what we return back to the Lord. My personal thing, though, my personal persuasion is, you know, it says in Malachi, and this is an Old Testament thing, and you know, it's regarding the temple, and the church is not the temple. I understand all of that. I get that. But there's some sort of a principle or application, I think, that's in play. In Malachi, it says, bring the tithes into the storehouse, which would be the storehouses of the temple. That's where they were instructed to bring their tithes. So for me, my personal thing is that my tithes, what I consider to be my tithes, my set off of the gross income sort of thing that I return back to the Lord, I bring to the storehouse, I bring to the church. Now, offerings are something that's above that, something that's separate from that. If somebody were to ask me, would it be okay for me to give my offering some other place? You know, it's not me you have to ask. I mean, I don't make that decision. My own personal thing is I bring my tithes to the storehouse, and then if I should feel that the Lord would lead me in another area to give offerings or help or assistance or input or anything like that that would be beyond the storehouse of the temple or the storehouse of the church, the agape box, if you will, then I think that would be okay. These guys were bringing these offerings into for the dedication of the tabernacle as a representative of all of the 12 tribes. And so this is what happened on the first day. This guy, this Nashon, the son of Amminadab, he did that on the first day. And then starting with verse 14, it's worded exactly the same way. It's the same thing on the second day, only this guy was Nathaniel, the son of Zuar, and he did it exactly the same way. And then in verse 24, we have the third day, and it's exactly the same way, only we've got Eliab of the son of Helon, and this was of the tribe of Zebulun, and so on and so forth. We go through that all the way through. By the way, chapter 7 is the second longest chapter in all of the Old Testament, second longest chapter in the whole Bible, and we're almost done with it. Because we're not going to go through each one of these verses, because each one of them say the same thing that it said for Nashon. Fourth day, we got Eleazar, the son of Shedeur of the tribe of Reuben. Fifth day, you got Shelemuel, the son of Zach. And all of these guys, the sixth day, then you got the seventh day in verse 48. Eighth day, the children of Manasseh. Ninth day, you got the children of Benadab in verse 60. I mean, the children of Benjamin, verse 66. We have the tenth day. This is Dan and his representative. On the 11th day, you've got the children of Asher being represented in verse 72. Verse 78 brings us to the last one, the 12th day. This is the children of Naphtali, and they presented their offerings, and it's worded exactly the same way in each one of those. And I think something that is very important for us to understand, I don't think this is a trivial issue at all. I know when I'm going through my devotions and I get to First Chronicles, I got this tendency to kind of speed read. You know, I mean, first nine chapters are nothing but a bunch of, and so-and-so begat so-and-so, and these are the kids he had. I get the desire to not really dig into those sort of things, you know. I understand that. But they're recorded for a purpose. You know, they're all Scripture is given to us by inspiration. And, you know, this redundancy that we have here in chapter 7 was not documented on a laptop or an iPad. You know, it wasn't written on paper with number two pencils. I mean, it was very painstakingly recorded for us. Most likely, they were either done on clay tablets, which was the Babylonian and Assyrian form of doing it, or something that the Egyptians had begun even several hundred years before this time, was preparing animal skin parchments, and they would write on those, which was very expensive. It was hard to come by in the desert. You know, that you could go down to Parchment Depot, or parchments are us. You know, I mean, it was very hard to come by. And yet these scribes, as they were recording this, they could have just said, and every tribe did it the same way. On second day, third day, fourth day. They could have really done a Reader's Digest on this. But the Holy Spirit didn't have them do it that way. He had them very meticulously record every detail. And I think that the reason for that is, for no other reason, is to show us that there is no redundancy with God. There is nothing that's superfluous with God. There is nothing that would be considered to be benign with Him. It's all very important, and it's not to be thought of as casual. And it says in verse 84, this was the dedication offering for the altar from the leaders of Israel when it was anointed. And then it goes through listing all those things all over again. Each one of them gave the same sort of things. And it tells how much they all weighed. And how when you add all the animals together, what you ended up with. And it says in verse 89, and when Moses went into the tabernacle of meeting to speak with him, he heard the voice of one speaking with him, or of speaking to him from above the mercy seat that was on the ark of the testimony, from between the two cherubim. Thus God spoke to him. You know, they had these 12 guys. Each day there was a different guy representing a different tribe, and each day he would bring this offering in. And as you can see, it involved precious metals. It involved fine flour mixed with oil and incense, and that would be given as a grain offering. And it involved several animals. This would be, each day would be an all day long church service, and they would worship God. And then the next day they would all assemble again, and the second tribe would come up and do the same thing. And this went on for 12 days of this nonstop, unbroken period of worship. And then after the worship, then Moses entered into the tent of meeting, and God spoke. And I don't know that that's giving us a formula here. This isn't, but it's. I think it would. We could say it's giving us a model. This is why we worship before we have the Bible study. This is why we have that scheduled first. It wouldn't be wrong to have a Bible study and then go into worship, but the reason why we precede the Bible study with worship is so that as these guys were doing through their sacrifices and through their worship, they were focusing on God. They were drawing their attention to God, and that's what we do during our worship music when we're having a time of singing, so that as we're focused on God, then our hearts can be prepared to hear from Him. And then when God speaks, as He does, then we'll have ears to hear what the Spirit has to say to us. And so it says in verse 1 of chapter 8, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron and say to him, when you arrange the lamps, the seven lamps shall give light in front of the lampstand. And Aaron did so. He arranged the lamps to face toward the front of the lampstand as the Lord commanded Moses. Now, this workmanship of the lampstand was hammered gold. From its shaft to its flowers, it was hammered work, according to the pattern which the Lord had shown to Moses. So he made the lampstand. And so it was the priests, one of their jobs, one of the Aaronic priesthood's functions was to make sure that there was always oil in the lamp. Always make sure the light kept burning. There was this seven-branch candlestick, lampstand, called the menorah. And it was inside the part of the tabernacle that was known as the holy place. Now, the holy place and the holy of holies, those two internal rooms of the tabernacle, were completely enclosed from outside light. As we saw last week, when we saw the model of the construction of the holy place and the holy of holies, there were at least four different layers of heavy material and animal skins, and then covering over it, and then there was this very thick veil door over the front. And there were no outside light that got into it. The only light that could be seen in the inner sanctum of the tabernacle was the light that came from the menorah, that came from this candlestick. And the priest's job, their function, was to make sure that those lights never went out. You know, they didn't, when they clocked out at 5 o'clock, they didn't flip the switch and turn off the lights. There was somebody there all night long to make sure that there was oil in the cups and that they continued to keep burning. John chapter 8, Jesus tells us that He is the light of the world. And of course, this speaks to that, doesn't it? I mean, this is what that represents. It's everything in the tabernacle was something that points to Jesus, and that he is the light of the world, that all of the world was in darkness, and Jesus came. God shined his light through Jesus onto the world, and then men were able to see. And that was the function of the priest. That was their job, the priesthood. But then, of course, the New Testament tells us that we are that hoyle, I never can say this, that holy and royal priesthood, that we have been given what has been called the priesthood of the believers. You know, I'm not a priest any more than you're not a priest. We're all priests before the Lord. Pastors aren't priests any more than people that sweep the sanctuary are priests. We've all been given this priesthood. We've all been given that. In fact, Jesus, when he was given the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, he said, "You are the light of the world." So not only is this pointing to Jesus, not only does it speak to him, but it speaks to us. He says, he says, "You are the light of the world. You're like this city that's been set on a hill." And you don't put that light under a bushel. You know, you keep that light shining. Of course, the Holy Spirit is symbolized in this by the oil. It was the oil is one of the beautiful symbols of the Holy Spirit in Scripture. And we are that city on the hill, and the oil is the Holy Spirit, and we have to keep that oil in us. We have to keep being filled with the Holy Spirit so that we can continue to be that light in a dark place. You know, the lamps, they were instructed. Moses was told by God to tell Aaron to have the lamps arranged, have them set so that they could bring the maximum illumination. It was the only light that was going to be in there, and they had to get the best they could out of it. Placement and timing are very important to maximum illumination. We can see how the menorah was placed in the right there in the middle of the holy place so that it could give out the most light. And as he has called us to be light cities on a hill, the placement of that light is a very crucial thing. You know, God has placed us in the world to be lights. He's placed us in our jobs, in our families, in our schoolrooms, in our churches, in our cars, in our shopping places. He's placed us in this world specifically with the idea to be the maximum light that we are to be. But timing is just as important as placement. You know, lights are much more illuminating when they shine in the dark. And there are times when it would maybe be more called for to shine the light, and other times maybe not so much. For us to be lights in the world, I think timing is important as placement. I was talking with some pastor friends yesterday. We were doing a radio program together, and I was talking to one of them, and we were actually talking about this very subject, about how the light of Christian witness. And this one was telling us about a relative of his, a nephew who had been pretty backslidden for a number of years, and he had just gotten a call or an email from him that day. And he said, "You know, Uncle Pastor Guy, I've tried very hard to run from the Lord. You know my story. You know what I've done. I've done everything I could to kind of squeeze him out and replace him with the things of the world." And he says, "And for the most part, I was pretty effective at it. But there was one thing that I could never shake, one thing I could never get away from, was the idea of there you were. You know, you were always there. You were always faithful. I always knew where you were. I always knew where I could find you. I always knew that I could depend upon you because you never moved. You were always there for me. Your light continued to shine." And as he was sharing this with us, we were all moved by that because, you know, I firmly believe that there is no greater witness than any of us can give than that of the transformed life, that of the faithful life, as we are called to be lights in the dark places. Verse 5 says, "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Take the Levites from among the children of Israel and cleanse them ceremonially. And thus you shall do to cleanse them. Sprinkle water of purification on them, and let them shave all their body, and let them wash their clothes, so they make themselves clean. So the Levites, and they, remember there were over 2,000 of them, they were supposed to get together and shave all of the hair off of their bodies. Now, if you know very many people of Hebrew descent, most of them are not what you could call follically challenged. Okay, growing hair is something that they kind of do pretty good. In fact, I was looking this up today, and I found your word for the day is piliferous, and that means the ability to grow hair. Jewish people, for the most part, are pretty piliferous. You know, they start growing beards at about age 3 in most of them, and so you can imagine. I mean, they don't get 5 o'clock shadows; they get 10 o'clock a.m. shadows, and for them to shave all of the hair off of their body would have. And they didn't have those razors that got like 27 razor blades on them, you know. They just had to, I mean, they didn't have Wilkinson swords even back then. So this would have been quite a challenge to shave all of their hair off and then to make themselves ceremonially clean. And the reason for this is, you know, it kind of speaks of innocence. I mean, you think of a baby when it just comes into the world, and usually there's just not much hair on them, you know, kind of typically. And they're just you just see the innocence in a newborn baby. And I think that was the ceremonial aspect of this. It wasn't that having hair was bad, but it just, it was going to symbolize their purity and innocence. And he says in verse 8, let them take a young bull with its grain offering and fine flour mixed with oil, and you shall take another young bull as a sin offering, and you shall bring the Levites before the tabernacle of meeting and gather together the whole congregation of the children of Israel. And you shall bring the Levites before the Lord, and the children of Israel shall lay their hands on the Israelites. Now, the Levites, I don't know that they had the whole 3-something million Israelites come out and lay hands on these 2,000 Levites. They probably had tribal elders and representatives come out. But as they are laying their hands on the Levites, kind of symbolizing the idea of, we know that you are serving God on our behalf. You know, you guys are they were the workers of the church. They were the deacons. They were the guys that mowed the grass and cleaned the toilets and changed the light bulbs and everything. They were the ones that took out the trash, and they were the Levites, the people coming forward and laying their hands on them was symbolizing the idea that you guys, we're doing this through you, we're supporting you in it. And so they laid hands on them, and it says, so you shall bring the Levites before the Lord, and the children of Israel shall lay their hands on the Levites, and Aaron shall offer the Levites before the Lord like a wave offering from the children of Israel, that they may perform the work of the Lord. And then the Levites shall lay their hands on the heads of the young bulls and make one as a sin offering, the other one as a burnt offering to the Lord, and then make atonement for the Levites. And you shall stand before the Levites, before Aaron and his sons, and then offer them like a wave offering to the Lord. If you remember when we were going through Leviticus, we looked at the difference. There was the wave offering was when they would take the usually the bread or something, they'd wave it back and forth, and then heave offering is when they did this. And the heave offering would go up and down in a vertical fashion as it was kind of directed upwards to God. This kind of spoke as their service directly to the Lord. But then the wave offering that would be waved back and forth would speak of their service to the Lord horizontally as they served one another. And so this is what they were doing with the Levites. And thus, verse 14 says, you shall separate the Levites from among the children of Israel, and the Levites shall be mine. They are to be living, breathing, daily reminders of Romans 12:1. You know, the living sacrifices. And after that, the Levites shall go into service to the tabernacle of meeting. So you shall cleanse them and offer them like a wave offering, for they are wholly given to me from among the children of Israel. And I have taken them from myself instead of all who opened the womb. Remember, we studied this in chapter 3, I think it was, where they were the replacements for the firstborn. For all the firstborn among the children of Israel are mine, both man and beast. On the day that I struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, I sanctified them to myself. And I've taken the Levites instead of all the firstborn of the children of Israel. And I have given the Levites as a gift to Aaron and his sons from among the children of Israel to do the work for the children of Israel in the tabernacle of meeting. And I shall make atonement for the children of Israel, that there be no plague among the children of Israel when the children of Israel come near the sanctuary. you know, there was that reminder every time they would see a Levite, every time a Levite would go about doing his duties and his service to in the tabernacle, it would be a constant reminder that they were not their own. They'd been bought with a price, because the Levites stood in the place of their redemption, because the firstborn belonged to them, and the Levites were the symbolic replacement for that. And then Moses and Aaron, and all the congregation of the children of Israel did to the Levites according to all the Lord commanded Moses concerning the Levites, so that the children of Israel did to them. And the Levites purified themselves and washed their clothes, and they presented them like a wave offering before the Lord, and Aaron made atonement for them to cleanse them. And then after that, the Levites went in to do their work in the tabernacle of meeting before Aaron and his sons, as the Lord commanded Moses concerning the Levites, so they did to him. You know, one of the things about, we talk about total consecration. You know, these Levites were, they shaved their bodies, they got all washed up, and the people laid hands on them, and then the offerings were given on behalf of them for a burnt offering and a sin offering, and then they went in to do their service. And we talk about consecration. You know, the burnt offering was offered completely up. It was a consecration offering. It was total. And one of the things, we kind of hold back because we think, you know, I love Jesus, and I love God, and I love what he's done for me, and everything, but if I turn loose of everything, you know, if I just kind of go in with complete abandon, if I just completely and totally separate myself, consecrate myself to him, man, that just sounds so confining and so restricting, and it just seems like there'll be so many things that I would want to do that I can't do, and so many things that I don't want to do that I'd have to do, and but here's the truth about that. I mean, that's an extreme fallacy. That's not the way it is. In fact, there is nothing that is more freeing, there is nothing that's more rewarding than total consecration. And what they were doing here with the Levites symbolizes that. And verse 23 says that the Lord then spoke to Moses, saying, "This is what pertains to the Levites. From 25 years old and above, one may enter to perform service in the work of the tabernacle of meeting. And at the age of 50, then they're going to retire. They may minister with their brethren in the tabernacle of meeting to attend to needs, but they themselves shall do no work. Thus you shall do to the Levites regarding their duties." So it says they can begin, the Levites, when they turn 25, then they enter into the service, and they work for 25 years, and then they get the gold watch and the set of golf clubs. You know, then they can still go into the tabernacle, and they can kind of put that pile of wood over there, Sonny. You know, they can kind of do that sort of help, but they aren't to be involved in the active work. Now, back in chapter 4, we saw that they were to enter into the service at 30 years old. They were to you know, when it came to the carrying of the stuff from one place to the other, or the maintenance of it, the work itself was limited from 30 years old to 50 years old. Why is it here that they start at 25? The Bible doesn't tell us. It's probably because there was a five-year apprenticeship sort of a thing. You know, there was a five-year training program, which demonstrates how seriously they were taking their calling. You know, I mean, they had to make sure they put that pile of wood right. You know, they had to make sure. We saw last week how meticulous the instructions were about how they were to pack things up and carry them from one place to the other. And there wasn't much wiggle room. I mean, in many cases, it would be a life and death situation if they didn't do it right. And so, presumably, there was a five-year period of training and orientation to make sure that they understood really what they were doing. Just a very blessed place of service, of these guys being called into being able to do something for God. You know, I don't know why God uses people to do things. I mean, if you think about God and who he is and what he's capable of doing, the least effective way possible to get his thing done is through people. You would think God would choose a lot better way, a lot more effective way. There'd be a whole lot less problems and a whole lot less failures if he didn't use people, but he does. He delights in doing that. He loves doing that, working through people. I mean, for one thing, when anything good happens, people say, oh, there is a God, you know. But then, what a blessing, what a privilege, what an unspeakable greatness it is to be able to be used by God in even the most benign fashion. Chapter 9 says, now the Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai on the second month, or the first month of the second year that they had come out of the land of Egypt, saying, now this is the first month of the second year. We started off the book in the second month of the second year. So this isn't, this what happens here beginning with verse 9, or chapter 9, actually precedes that census that they called for in chapter 1. It seems a little incongruous that a book named Numbers would not follow chronological order, but it doesn't. And so we're kind of backing up chronologically here when we come to chapter 9. And God told them the day that they left Egypt, that was to be considered their New Year's Day. That was when they started counting their time. The day they left Egypt was their January 1st, if you will. And it wasn't, we learned that it wasn't until the first day of the third month after they left Egypt that they arrived at Sinai. So there was 2 months of a distance of a traveling from the land of Goshen until they got down to Sinai. And it was then that Moses went up onto the top of the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights to get the Ten Commandments. While he was up there, the people coerced Aaron into building the golden calf. And Moses and Joshua heard that commotion going down, and they came down, and Moses saw what they were doing, and he got all upset, and he took the Ten Commandments, threw them down and broke them, made them grind up the golden calf, mix it with water, and drink it. And then he looked at his Ten Commandments and said, oops. And so he had to turn around and go back up on the mountain again for another 40 days and 40 nights to get a replacement copy. And then it was for the next 7 months we have the tabernacle being built. All that's going on in the first year after leaving Egypt. And then on the 14th of Nisan, or the 14th day of the second, or the 14th day of the second year, that's when they, the 14th day of the first month of the second year, they observed their first Passover after leaving Egypt. And that's recorded here in chapter 9. And then a month later, we see that they had a makeup Passover for somebody that may have been ceremonially unclean and wasn't able to participate on Nisan 14. Then they waited a month later and did it on the second. That's not 2:14 is not Valentine's Day. It was a different month, but it was their second month on the 14th. And then they had their makeup Passover. And then it was after that, on the 20th day of the second month, they departed Sinai and began their 38-plus year wandering in the wilderness. And all in all, they spent 11 months and 20 days at the foot of Mount Sinai. Now, I think I've mentioned last week or the week before, I said something about that they spent over a year there. But that's including the 2 months it took them to get there. You know, all they spent 11 months and almost a full year right there at Mount Sinai before they ever began their journey. And he says in verse 2, and so you guys can memorize all that because I know you dig those kind of facts and figures. Let the children of Israel keep the Passover at its appointed time. On the 14th day of the month at twilight, you shall keep it at its appointed time. According to all its rites and ceremonies, you shall keep it. So Moses told the children of Israel that they should keep the Passover. And they kept the Passover on the 14th day of the first month at twilight in the wilderness of Sinai, according to all that the Lord commanded Moses. That's what they did. Now, this was not just an observance. You know, this wasn't like when we have the Lord's Supper, when we have the communion service, and it's just a brief few minutes that we take a little piece of cracker and a little cup of grape juice. This was an entire meal. This would be something that would take several hours to go through. You know, we've had several Passover observances here at the church where we see the symbolism. We call it Christ in the Passover, and we see the messianic symbolism through it all. And this was a very solemn yet very festive occasion for the Jews, and this is the first one after they left Egypt. the first one since the death angel had passed over. And it says that there was a certain man who was defiled by a human corpse so that he could not keep the Passover on that day. And so they came to Moses and Aaron that day, and these men said to him, "We've become defiled by a human corpse. Why are we kept from presenting the offering of the Lord at its appointed time among the children of Israel?" You know, we are ceremonially unclean, so we're not able to observe the Passover. What up? And so Moses said to them, "Stand still that I may hear what the Lord will command concerning you." You know, Moses said, "I don't know. I don't see this in the Bible. So let me go ask him and I'll get back to you." And so the Lord spoke to Moses saying, "Speak to the children of Israel saying that if any one of you or your posterity is unclean because of a corpse or is far away on a journey," you know, obviously that hadn't been the case heretofore, but he's forward-thinking God, he says, "he may still keep the Lord's Passover on the 14th day of the second month at twilight, he may keep it, and he shall eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. They shall leave none of it until morning, nor break one of its bones. According to all the ordinance of the Passover, they shall keep it." You know, so they, when you do the makeup Passover, it's not to be done in a makeup kind of way. You're supposed to do it with all of the solemnity, all of the attention to detail, and observing all of the commandments that they did with the one on the first month. They do it in the same way in the second month, even to the point of not having any of the bones of the Passover lamb being broken. You think, well, what's the significance of that? Why was it important that the lamb's bones not be broken in the roasting process? Because Jesus' body was broken, but his bones were not. There was not a bone of his body that was broken at Calvary. And this was just that was the fulfillment of the Passover sacrifice. This really does speak to God's grace, you know. I mean, he could have just said, "Well, you're out of luck, guys. You got to wait till next year." But God is a gracious God, and he understands that sometimes things happen. He understands life happens, and it wasn't through any kind of neglect on these guys' part. You know, they were just they had sometimes you when people die and you have to bury them, you know, and so it wasn't their fault. And if that were to happen, then God says, "Okay, well, I have a gracious way of providing for that." And I've experienced that in my own life too. You know, there are many times. I mean, I love studying and preparing for Bible studies. You know, I love getting ready for a sermon or something, and just all of the time that it takes to get the information and assimilate it and sort it out and all of that. You know, I love doing that. But sometimes life happens. You know, sometimes I get really busy and sometimes there are things going on and I don't have the time to study as I would like to and they would even need to. And I kind of feel, sometimes I feel like, gosh, I feel a little guilty, God, but what could I do? And I just kind of, he's shown me over the years that, you know, he's got that thing covered. And the grace that I feel during those times when I'll have more people comment about how God had spoken to them then when I've spent less time studying. You know, but I tell you, the very time that I start taking advantage of that, the very time I think, well, you know, God covered me last week when I was really busy, I can watch this TV show tonight, you know, and I don't have to worry about that because, you know, God's cool. God's going to take care of it anyway. And that's when I start getting in trouble. And so it says in verse 13, "But the man who is clean and is not on a journey and ceases to keep the Passover, he don't get to do the makeup." You know, when the guy takes advantage of this, when he's presuming upon my grace, then that's not going to happen. Because that same person, he says here, shall be cut off from among his people because he did not bring the offering of the Lord at its appointed time, and that man shall bear his sin. Now, when you study this, when you look at, read the different commentators, and they talk about the man being cut off because of the various reasons that were given in the Pentateuch. You know, if a man does this or doesn't do that, then he shall be cut off from his people. And the commentators are pretty much equally divided as to whether or not this means execution or excommunication. You know, some guys say when they're cut off from their people, that's, you know, off with their head kind of a thing. And others say, no, it just means they get kind of disfellowshipped. And the verdict is not in on that, except when you're in the wilderness of Zin, which is where they were, there's not much difference. I mean, excommunication pretty much equals execution. You know, for them to be put outside of the camp and to be left on their own would not have been, you know, they couldn't go to the church down the street then. They didn't have that kind of an option. And so, you know, I don't know why we would spend so much time trying to decide which one it is, because in the desert, I don't know that it'd make that much difference. And he says, if a stranger dwells among you and would keep the Lord's Passover, he must do according to the rite of the Passover and according to its ceremony, and you shall have one ordinance for everybody. And on that day, the tabernacle was raised up, and the cloud covered the tabernacle and the tent of the testimony from evening till morning. It was above the tabernacle like the appearance of fire, pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. And so it was always. The cloud covered it by day and the appearance of fire by night. And whenever the cloud was taken up from above the tabernacle, the children of Israel would journey. And in the place where the cloud settled, then they had pitched their tents. And at the command of the Lord, the children of Israel would journey, and at the command of the Lord, they would camp. And as long as the cloud stayed above the tabernacle, they remained encamped. Even when the cloud continued long, many days above the tabernacle, the children of Israel kept charge of the Lord and did not journey. And so it was, when the cloud was above the tabernacle a few days, according to the command of the Lord, they would remain encamped. According to the command of the Lord, they would journey. And so it was, when the cloud remained from evening until morning, when the cloud was taken up in the morning, then they would journey. Whether by day or by night, whether the cloud was taken up, they would journey. Whether it was 2 days, a month, or a year that the cloud remained above the tabernacle, the children of Israel would remain encamped and not journey. But when it was taken up, then they would. At the command of the Lord, they remained encamped, and at the command of the Lord, they journeyed. And they kept the charge of the Lord and the command of the Lord by the hand of Moses. It's like Moses is telling us 10 different ways that they stayed there when the cloud stayed, and they moved when the cloud moved. And they didn't move when the cloud stayed, and they didn't stay when the cloud moved. You know, he tells us, like, I don't know how many other ways he can explain it. And then it says in chapter 10, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, make 2 silver trumpets for yourself, and you shall make them out of hammered work, and you shall use them for calling the congregation, for directing the movement of the camps. Now, typically, and we've probably all seen pictures of that, in fact, we have one of them on the table up here, the Jews would use this ram's horn shofar to call attention to something. I mean, if they were making any kind of announcement or pronouncement, they would blow the shofar. And, of course, today it's very ceremonially done on the Day of Atonement, on Yom Kippur. You'll see them even downtown when they officially call for the Day of Atonement. But for this purpose, for this thing, they've instructed them to build these. They call them silver trumpets, but they didn't have valves on them. You know, they were more like bugles. It was just a metal horn with a bell on the end of it. And it says, when they blow of them, all the congregation shall gather before you at the door of the tabernacle and meeting. But if they blow only one, so each one of these had different meanings. If they blow only one of the trumpets, then the leaders and the heads of the divisions shall gather to you. When you sound the advance, the camps that lie on the east shall begin their journey. And when you sound the advance the second time, then the camps that lie on the south shall begin theirs. And so all of this was done so they could have a very organized and structured way of, you know, just because you see the guy over in the next camp and he's starting to pack up a Samsonite and you think, oh, it's time to go. And so you start packing up your Samsonite and pulling up your pickets and all of this when it wasn't time. And you got half of the camp getting ready to go when it wasn't time to go. And so just to make sure none of that happened, you said, no, the signal to go is when you hear these trumpets blowing. And it's all going to be done in this very predetermined, structured fashion. And then he says in verse 7 that when the assembly is to be gathered together, you shall blow, but not sound the advance. So, you know, they had different sounds for meaning different things. And one man go and one man come. And the sons of Aaron, the priests, shall blow the trumpets, and these shall be to you as an ordinance forever throughout your generations. It's amazing. I mean, you have somewhere between 2 and 3 million people living in tents out in the middle of the desert for 40 years. And yet it was very ordered, very structured, and there wasn't anything that was haphazard about it all. And he says in verse 9, when you go to war in your land against the enemy who oppresses you, so he's looking forward to when you actually get into the promised land, you shall sound an alarm with the trumpets, and you will be remembered before the Lord your God, and you will be saved from your enemies. And also in the day of your gladness and your appointed feast in the beginning of your months, you shall blow the trumpets over your burnt offerings and over the sacrifices of your peace offerings, and they shall be a memorial for you before God. I am the Lord your God. And it came to pass on the 20th day of the second month, in the second year, that the cloud was taken up from above the tabernacle of the testimony. You know, they had been there for almost a year. They had pitched their tents. They had started little herb gardens on the windows of their tents. They had little picket fences around the outside, you know. I mean, they had put down some roots. They had been there for a while. And then all of a sudden, they saw this cloud starting to kind of quiver a little bit. And they could tell that it was starting to rise up, and they knew that it was time to go. And, you know, this is what they were all about. I mean, this is why they left Egypt. They left Egypt so that they could go to the promised land. You know, Egypt is a type of the world, and they left, crossed over the Dead Sea, which is a type of salvation, leaving the world behind and going toward the land that God has promised us, the abundant land, the promised land, the land flowing with milk and honey, the life of Jesus Christ. And they had to cross the wilderness in between. And nobody wants to spend time in the wilderness. You want to get from point A to point B. You want to get from the world to the promised land. You want to leave Egypt and get to Canaan. But that is a journey. And while we want to get there, there is something about sometimes we find ourselves in this place of in the wilderness, as these children of Israel were, and as they had been there for almost a year now in this very same place. And it came time to leave. And even though nobody wants the wilderness, even though nobody likes it, everybody wants to get from Egypt to Canaan, we want to get into that abundant life. But sometimes there's something about the wilderness, that distance between salvation and abundance, that distance between leaving the world and coming into the fullness of Christ, that place where we all spend some time in. And there can be this part of that. Even though we don't want it, even though we don't like it, even though we keep her saying we want to get over there across the Jordan River into the promised land, there's a place in the wilderness that becomes comfortable. You know what I mean? Because moving's hard. You know, moving takes a lot of work. It takes sacrifice. I mean, there's a whole lot of tent pegs that need to be pulled up. You know, we gotta uproot all these herbs and put them in pots and so they don't die. And it's a lot of work. It's a lot of hassle. And moving toward the promised land can sometimes be very difficult. And it can even seem like it's easier just to stay right here in the wilderness, can it? And it says in verse 12, the children of Israel set out from the wilderness of Sinai on their journeys, and then the cloud settled in the wilderness of Paran. And they started out the first time according to the command of the Lord by the hand of Moses. And verse 14 says, the standard of the camp of the children of Judah, along with Issachar and Zebulun. We saw last week how those three tribes were joined together, and they were all under Judah's banner, Judah's flag. And then in verse 18 it says, the standard of the camp of Reuben, along with Simeon and Gad. And that was the next marching order, the next group of three tribes that went out. And then in the middle of that you had the Kohathites that sent out carrying the holy things. They were carrying the furnishings of the temple, of the tabernacle, in verse 21. And then verse 22, we have the flag of Ephraim beginning to move. And so all the Ephraimites and the Manassehites and the Benjamites would begin following under that banner. And then in verse 25, you got the flag of Dan, along with the tribes of Asher and Naphtali, and they would begin following. And verse 28 says, thus was the order of march of the children of Israel according to their armies when they began their journey. When it means armies, it just means Gaba people, you know, their hosts, the hosts of Israel. And Moses said to Hobab, well, you can see why he went by Jethro. In Exodus 3, Moses said to Hobab, the son of Reuel, the Midianite, Moses' father-in-law, he says, we're setting out for the place for which the Lord said, I will give to you. So come with us, and we will treat you well, for the Lord has promised some good things to Israel. And he said, this is Hobab's response back to his son-in-law, I'm not going to go. I will depart to my own land and to my own relatives. You know, he was from Midian. This guy was a desert rat. He knew his way around the desert. And Moses wanted him to, they were slaves from Egypt. You know, they'd never been out in the wilderness before. They didn't know how to do this. And so Moses said, please don't leave. inasmuch as you know how we are to camp in the wilderness, and you can be our eyes. And it shall be that if you go with us, indeed it shall be that whatever good the Lord will do to us, he'll do the same for you. And so he's not telling him to show us the way. He's not asking, would you guide us through the desert to the promised land, because the cloud was going to do that. You know, he wasn't trying to be a replacement for God. He wasn't trying to get Hobab to be a replacement for God. But it's just Hobab knew the ways of the desert. He was a Midianite. He lived in the desert, and he would know the kind of soil that would be good to put a tent peg in, and the kind of soil that you wouldn't want to put a tent peg in, and that sort of a thing. You don't want to eat that critter over there. You don't want to eat that berry over here, but this one is good for you, and that kind of a thing. And so he asked him to go, and presumably he did. You know, there's in Joshua, it kind of implies that he did. And it says, so they departed from the mountain of the Lord on a journey of 3 days, and the Ark of the Covenant went before them for the 3 days' journey to search out the resting place for them. Verse 34 says, and the cloud of the Lord was above them by day, and when they went out from the camp, and it was, whenever the ark set out, that Moses said, rise up, O Lord, let your enemies be scattered, and let those who hate you flee before you. And then when it rested, he would say, return, O Lord, to the many thousands of Israel. That's kind of a cool thing, right? I mean, every time in the day when the cloud would begin to move, Moses would do this as a kind of a, it would be like an exhortation to everybody, and he would say, let's go, God, rise up. And then when the cloud would settle and it was time to put down the tent pegs, he would say, return, O God, to the thousands of Israel. It's cool. Let's pray. God, we thank you for the privilege of serving you. We thank you that you have called us all to be Levites, as it were, that you called us all to be servants in the church of God, that it is your will that every one of us would be able to be used by you, to be your vessels through whom you could manifest yourself, that we are called to be lights in the very dark place. We thank you, Lord, for your promise of your presence as we journey through the wilderness. And God, may we never settle here. May we always keep our eyes on that prize at the not just simply looking for that pie in the sky by and by, but God, for crossing over the Jordan River and dwelling in that land, that abundant land of milk and honey that you have for each and every one of us. That thing that our eye hasn't seen or our heart imagined, what you have in store. God, let us long for that and never, ever settle for the wilderness. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.